Now we'll turn to Ephesians 1. Well, somebody said to me just before coming in tonight that I'd better be good tonight because they were exhausted after the Fermile weekend and they would certainly be snoring pretty quickly. I think, therefore, it would help me if I can keep an eye on you. Therefore, I hope that you will find yourself a position where you're not behind a pillar so that you can see me. I know I'm no oil painting, but it enables me to see you. And if you are tempted to fall asleep and snore, and that does happen to all of us at some time, whether the talk is enlivening or not, you might like to think how you can help me rather than how I can help you. That is to say, I've never preached on this particular prayer of St. Paul before, Ephesians 1:15, and therefore you may find that what I have to say is very inadequate tonight. You can be working out, therefore, how to do it better tonight, and that will keep you awake, and you can tell me afterwards at St. Andrew's. Ephesians 1:15-23. It won't be very difficult to do that, incidentally, and I'll be very grateful for any help that you can offer. So we're turning now tonight to one of Paul's famous prayers for the Christian churches, for the Christian people he'd come to know through letters and so on, in Ephesians 1:5-23, which Gareth read just now. I'd like to add my word of thanks to Gareth for all he's done for us, and in particular at this weekend. Now, the sublime language of Ephesians 1, the thanksgiving up to verse 14 and the prayer from 15 to the end, may hide from us the essential simplicity of it. It's really rather tremendous, this language. It carries us away into heaven. It's very much a purple passage as we read it. And it's not always easy to follow every detail. It's taken us quite a long time to get to verse 14, hasn't it, so far? And I think it's quite important, therefore, for us to realize how basically simple are the themes which Paul is dealing with here. I want you, if you will, to keep Colossians 1 alongside Ephesians 1, because I know far more about Colossians than I do about Ephesians. And therefore, when I get short on Ephesians, I'll turn to Colossians. But really, because Ephesians and Colossians are Tweedledum and Tweedledee. And as he uses a way of talking which is very similar in both letters, they help to illustrate one another. Now, the thanksgiving in Colossians is a very, very simple one compared with the purple passage in Ephesians. In verse 3, 4, 5, 6 of Colossians 1, he simply thanks God because these people in Colossae have become real Christians. And they become real Christians through listening to the real gospel, verse 5 and 6, which they heard through a bloke called Epaphras, verse 7. And it's really very simple. He thanks God that they listened to the truth from Epaphras. He was a faithful fellow, and as a result of it, they became Christians. All very much, you see, on an everyday basis. They heard this man preach, they responded in a very simple way, and they became Christians. Now, the very same thanksgiving in Ephesians, which says exactly the same without mentioning Epaphras, just lifts it onto the heavenly level. Instead of saying, you heard Epaphras and you believed the gospel and you became Christians, in Ephesians he lifts it up, not so much what a man did on earth preaching the gospel, but what God did behind the scenes. And these wonderful verses that we've been studying Sunday night by Sunday night, verse 3 to 14, is a wonderful description of what God does behind the scenes when any individual listens to the gospel, whether at St. Helens or anywhere else, responds to Christ, and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the language of Ephesians 3:1-3-14 will become clearer and clearer to you as you go on in the Christian life. It explains to you how God brought you into the Christian fellowship, how he brought you to Christ and to join the Christian fellowship. So that's what that great thanksgiving is all about. Now he turns to the prayer. This is the normal way in which Paul begins his letters. He starts with thanking God for them. Then he goes on to pray for them. And I want particularly to compare Colossians and Ephesians. Now Ephesians 1:15 starts like this, at least it does in my Bible. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you and pray for you. That's how this prayer begins. Now, if you turn over to Colossians 1, you'll find there's a significant difference, and I'd be very interested if you can see the difference. He actually starts a little earlier in Colossians, verse 4, is exactly the same as here's verse 15, really, of Ephesians 1. He says, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the same as verse 15 of Ephesians 1, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1:4, and of the love which you have for all the saints, Ephesians 1:15, and your love toward all the saints. Colossians 1:5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, Ephesians 1:15, I do not cease to give thanks to you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you a spirit of wisdom, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope. Do you see the correspondence? In Colossians, he says that he thanks God that they've got faith in Christ, that they've got love to one another, and that they've got a certain hope. In Ephesians, he thanks God that they've got faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they've got faith for love for one another, and then he leaves out the hope, because it looks as though in the churches that he's writing to in the Ephesian letter, that they weren't very strong on this third element, hope. And he says, I pray that your eyes may be opened to understand what your hope is. So there's a quite interesting little difference. In both cases, there was real faith. In both cases, there was real love. But in the Colossians, they'd got this real hope. And in the Ephesian letter, it seems that he's rather doubtful if they've grasped it. So coming back then to Ephesians, which is my main purpose tonight, you see he thanks God for the reality of their faith and love, and then he prays that God may open their eyes to understand their hope. So that's the theme we're going to look at tonight. Now just a word or two about verse 15. In verse 15, Paul is saying that they have a genuine experience of God. And it's our concern here on Sunday night this term that you might come to a genuine experience of God. There are any amount of counterfeits around today. Obviously outside the Christian church, but also inside the Christian church. Many people say you're all right when you're not really. Because you've been baptized or confirmed, they might say you're all right, you're a Christian. I know. You must have these experiences. Now notice that a real faith in God is shown by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. Anybody can say that. Doesn't mean very much. That I have a genuine faith in God is shown by the fact that I have a faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what this letter says. It says your trust in Christ. Then again, verse 15, it's not enough to say, I love God. Lots of people today say they love God. Many of them not Christians at all. From many sects and different religions, people say they've got a love to God. And Paul says the only way that you can tell a genuine love to God is that it is love toward the Christian fellowship. That's the test of a love to God. If I've got a real love for Almighty God, the Heavenly Father, it will show itself in a love and a commitment to other Christian people. Some of you may have heard, well, you certainly heard of Chuck Kelson, I guess, after his visit here to one of our lunch hour services, when I wasn't here, but I believe that even the porters on the Tokyo Tube couldn't have pushed more people into St. Helens who were here on that Tuesday. I think about 1,000 people were here. And Chuck Kelson is a member of the Fellowship in Washington, which is a fellowship of Christian men, businessmen and politicians, who commit themselves to one another, so that in their very responsible jobs as Christians, they know they've got the support of their fellow Christians. It's called the fellowship. The mark of it is their love and commitment to one another. And, you know, I guess the reason why they formed this fellowship is that it's so hard to find that in many churches. And what Paul is saying here, and it is really very searching, is this. Genuine faith in God is faith in Christ. Genuine love for God shows itself in a genuine love for some other Christians, a commitment to them. So if you're not committed to any other Christians, if you don't feel any concern for any other Christians, then you don't have enough love for God in your heart. That's what verse 15 is saying. Faith and love. Well, now that's grand to have those two things, and I guess there are many of you in this church tonight who can say, thank God, I do know what it is to have faith in Christ, and I do know what it is to love the Christian brethren and to find amongst them some of my closest friends. I want to do things for them as indeed I need their support. Now, in this little prayer, although it seems to be very full of different phrases, all that Paul is praying for to start with is that we might have an understanding of our hope. Next week, we'll look at the latter part of the prayer, where he asks that they might have an understanding of God's power. So let's look at this first part, verse 16, 17, and 18. I think I'll read it again so we know where we are. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now we'll stop for a moment. Will you please notice what he prays for them? He prays for a spirit of knowledge. I don't know a great deal, I didn't until this week, about this Ephesian prayer. But I do know quite a bit about the Colossian and the Philippian one. So flick your finger over to Philippians and Colossians. First, Philippians, chapter 1, verse 9. Very short prayer in Philippians. Each letter has a prayer which is directed to the particular need of the Christians to whom he's writing, obviously. It's not just waffle. He knows what they need and he prays for it. So verse 9 of Philippians 1 says this, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with what? With knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now I won't go into the reason they needed that at Philippians, we'll come to that another time. I simply want you to notice that he recognized they had love in the church of Philippi, but they didn't seem to have much knowledge and discernment. They were clueless Christians, full of love, bubbling over with choruses, able to put on a black, what was it? I've forgotten what Alan said, a black Christmas party, etc., etc. But when it came to answering the real questions of how to live on Monday morning in a difficult job, clueless. You see? In other words, to make a noise as a Christian, it's a great thing to do. I can be full of the original fervor of just being converted, but Paul says, now I'm going to go on praying for another thing that you may have knowledge on top of that. Over then to Colossians 1, verse 9. Again, we won't bother with the particular need in Colossae, but look what he says when he prays. Colossians 1:9. And so from the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding to lead a life worthy of him. Isn't that interesting? Exactly the same thing. Apparently in Colossae there were lots of clueless Christians. And Paul says, I'm praying that your faith and love and hope may develop with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now back then to Ephesians 1 and verse 17. So he says, I pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. It's very strong language, isn't it? Actually, in the original it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened. I love that. Your heart, the very center of your being. He says, I pray that at the very center of your being, your eyes may be open. That you'll have a deep heart knowledge, a deep understanding, a spiritual wisdom, because that's what you all need. So you see, beavering away, whether he's in Rome or wherever it is he's been imprisoned, it doesn't very much matter. And no doubt the commentators will still be arguing about that when the second coming actually arrives. And it really doesn't matter, two straws. Wherever he's imprisoned, you see, he's getting letters and phone calls and messages through from the churches in Asia Minor. And whether it's in Colossae or Philippi or Ephesus or anywhere around, he notices that the Christians are full of enthusiasm, but they lack understanding. What does he mean by knowledge? He means both understanding and experience. The Greek idea of knowledge is understanding. That's what we've been brought up with in our culture. The Hebrew idea of knowledge is experience. Now, when Paul talks about knowledge, he always combines the two, understanding and experience, and you can't separate them. Let me quickly illustrate that. You can't have a full experience of anything without understanding. You may hear some music which turns you on. But you will only get the full pleasure out of that music if you understand something about it. That's obvious, isn't it? And the more you understand about the music, the more you'll come back to it with pleasure. And so we find that, don't we? If we really understand something, we take great pleasure in showing somebody that we've understood it, and we try to pass on our understanding because we know that they'll understand the music or the architecture or the holiday or whatever it is all the better if they understand more. Conversely, understanding depends on experience. I don't know where I was going this week, but I picked up some magazine that was thrust into my hands, and it was all about the man who runs the wine department at Christie's. And he is the most expert man on wines, apparently, in the country, virtually. And his motto is, never miss a chance. That means whenever he sits down and someone has a wine bottle on the table, he always tastes it, even if it tastes like methylated spirits, which he says the claret of 1973 tastes like, or something. I've forgotten which year it is, so I shan't get held up for libel. You see, he's always tasting them. I mean, he spits most of them out, which is presumably how he can stand up on 2 feet and do his job every day. But he's always tasting them and spitting them out, and therefore, you see, he's got more understanding about wines than all of us put together. Experience produces understanding. Understanding produces experience. So what Paul is asking here is that I may have a deeper understanding so that I may have a deeper experience, and I may have a deeper experience of Christ so that I may have a deeper understanding. I think that's rather lovely because it wonderfully balances with all that we looked at in the first 14 verses. You see, at the beginning of the chapter 1 in verse 3, it almost looked as though there was nothing more for us to do, didn't it? Look at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Paul lays it on the line and says that if you're a Christian, you've got every spiritual blessing there is. So Paul never teaches you to search for a second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth blessing because he says once you've come to Christ, you've got them all. So Paul, you can never get out of Paul a second blessing teaching. However, he doesn't mean by that that once I've come to Christ, all is well, and I haven't got to worry about anything, and that my Christian life will be perfectly satisfactory. No, on the basis of the fact that in Christ I have everything that God can give me, he says I must now grow in understanding of what God has given me so that I may experience it as I ought to. Now, as I can be given all these blessings, but if I don't understand them, I shan't experience them. I shan't understand them, I shan't know them. So there's no room for complacence in Paul's theology at all. In Christ, God has poured out all that he can to every one of us who's received Christ. Now we've got to understand it better. Now what have I got to understand? Two things, hope and power, and tonight we're looking at hope. And you'll see that in verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now this is absolutely in context, isn't it? He was talking about hope in verse 12. He was talking about inheritance in verse 14. And both hope and inheritance, of course, have to do with the far distant future. Now I find that a bit breathtaking when I came to see it. You see, he's talking to very young Christians. And he says, I pray that God will open your eyes now that you're a Christian, to understand what a tremendous future you've got. Now, I wonder if you spent any time since you became a Christian thinking about your great future and the life of the world to come. How much time do you spend thinking about heaven? Tell me afterwards. And I think I have come to feel again what I felt for a long time, but certainly this prayer has woken me up again. Just how much this is needed in the modern church, in the modern Christian, amongst modern Christians. Because we're so scared of this kind of talk. We're so scared of people saying that we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. We're scared of walking around with our head up in the clouds in heaven. We want to have our feet on the earth. We don't like being laughed at for being heavenly minded. So I want to tell you that from Paul's point of view, unless you are heavenly minded, you will never be any earthly good. That's Paul's point of view. And I want tonight to give you three reasons for that rather startling assertion. Why does he want you to know your hope and the riches of the inheritance in the life of the world to come. Why does Paul want you to see, to grasp, to understand what a terrific future you've got beyond the grave in the life of the world to come? Why is it one of the first things he wants the young convert to know? What you'd think he would say, young convert, the first thing you've got to know is how to pray, first thing you've got to know is how to do this, that, and that. Well, these are all important. But the first thing he prays for here is that they might know what a marvelous future they've got. I'm going to give you three reasons tonight for this, and you may be able to think of many more. First, if we don't see this, if we don't grasp that we've got a great eternity ahead of us, we will always be tempted to get our heaven here and now. The Bible teaches that every man and woman born is made for eternal treasure. God has made us with a desire in our hearts which will only be satisfied with the treasures of eternity. It will take billions and billions of years, if you can talk in those language, you can't really, because eternity is not one year after another, of course. It'll take all eternity to satisfy the desires that are in here, in this human being. God has put within me a terrific appetite, a heavenly appetite, an eternal appetite. And therefore, that appetite can never be satisfied with merely browsing and eating in this world. God has put within us an insatiable desire for beauty, an insatiable desire for peace and rest, an insatiable desire for happiness. And he means that desire for beauty and peace and rest and happiness and all the rest to be satisfied not just in God here and now, but in the full knowledge of God in the life of the world to come. And it will not be satisfied anywhere else. But since most of our friends and relations don't know anything about the life of the world to come, they haven't been born again, they have no real consciousness that there's going to be a great world ahead, since all that they know is this short life, but since they've got exactly the same appetite within, they've got to find within the parameters of this world satisfaction for eternal desires. Now, I wonder if you see what a tremendous tension this sets up. It means that we try to get more and more and more of the beauty and peace and rest and happiness and wealth of this world in order to satisfy this tremendous appetite, and we're always disappointed. Whatever we get, even if we get our fortune like the late Mr. Claw and manage to tuck it away in Jersey so no one can touch it, it never measures up to our hopes. We're always slightly disillusioned. But since we've got this tremendous appetite, we just have to go into this world and we have to get out of this world enough to satisfy. Some people have got tremendous energy for that, some have got less energy. Now the Bible comes along to this mortal creature made for immortality, and the Bible says to this mortal creature who's become a Christian, cool it. You're going to inherit the earth anyhow, brother, sister. In Christ the future is yours. Therefore, my friend, the Bible says you can spare some time and energy for God's purposes and for other people. If you don't see it, you see, you won't have any energy to spare for other people because you'll be wanting in this world to satisfy yourself. And so all your ambitions will be wrapped around yourself ultimately. I know there are occasional exceptions to this, but this will be the norm. But once we realize that God has made us for heaven and that he is going to give us that heaven and that he's not going to give us that heaven here and now, we shall be able to spare some of the very short time we've got on earth for God's purposes and for other people. If we realize that we'll never be satisfied with money, houses, fame, holidays, whatever you like to call it, we'll never get enough of them, then we'll stop looking for them here and we'll wait for them there. And incidentally, there's no bloke more dangerous than the political idealist who is not a Christian, as most of them, of course, are not, and is determined to find heaven on earth, though he wouldn't put it in those terms, and he's determined that his version of heaven is going to be the one that you and I are going to enjoy, and he's determined, therefore, that he's going to fit us in, because there's no other way of getting heaven unless we go his way. That kind of fellow, that kind of political idealist, nearly always makes life a hell on earth for everybody. If you try to get heaven on earth, you end up by making a hell often for yourself and for other people. Very simple thought. You've got an appetite for heaven. Obviously an appetite for heaven can't be satisfied with the things of this world. However lovely these things are, and they are lovely. Therefore it's good to get this in perspective and to realize that I'm always going to be, to some extent, dissatisfied with all that I experience on earth. Second, if we don't have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, so that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, and what are the riches of our glorious inheritance, if we don't know that, if we don't set our eyes and our sights upon it, then we shan't be able to plan our lives properly here and now. It is axiomatic that you are acting as you are today because of your future. If it were not that your future was to be, say, shall we say, an optician, a doctor, or whatever it is, you wouldn't be here doing a course. Why is it that at the moment you're facing some painful exams? The only reason you're facing those painful exams is because of the future. If you don't pass those exams, you won't have any future in the particular line that you've chosen. What your future is going to be, whether a baker, or a butcher, or a candlestick maker, determines whether you study baking or butchering or candlestick making at City University. You wouldn't bother otherwise, would you? Oh, this is so obvious, isn't it? I mean, in the PCC the other night, we were thinking about the Nuns' Choir. In case you don't know what the Nuns' Choir is, it's the whole of that side of the church where the nuns before the Reformation used to disport themselves. Or rather, they weren't allowed to, because of the gallant knights, and so they were kept, there was a partition between, so that the knights who were here and the nuns who were there couldn't meet one another. Now, we know that the Nuns' Choir needs a good deal of refurbishing, it's in a bit of a mess. So we've been considering on the council what we should do about it, and of course everybody has some good ideas. And somebody said, quite rightly, at this council meeting, we must plan what our ultimate future aim is for the Nuns' Choir, so that we don't spend money wastefully. No. I mean, it'd be nice to have a new bookstall immediately. But first of all, we want to know what the plan is for the Nuns' Choir. Then, when we've got a whole all-over plan, then we'll plan our new bookstall. Now, obviously, that's common sense, isn't it? I mean, I would very much like to have a carpet on the Nuns' Choir, you see. But supposing our ultimate aim was to turn it into a skating rink. It's not. But supposing it was. Well, now, obviously, I'm not going to persuade the council to spend £5,000 on a carpet for the Nuns' Choir if, within a few months, the whole thing's going to be underwater. You say you do think of stupid illustrations. Well, you think of a better one. And tell me afterwards. I know my illustrations are poor tonight. It's this cold weather. It goes to the brain. Now, all that I'm saying is you've got to know what the future is if you're going to plan in the present. If you don't, you'll spend your time tinkering. Now, that's exactly how some people live, isn't it? They spend their whole life tinkering. Starting this, starting that. Stopping that, going another direction. Always going around in circles. Never know where they're going. Now, the Christian, what Paul is saying is, look, I know you know where you're going, but I want you to look at it hard. I want you to put your eyes on where you're going and the glorious inheritance that is yours. It'll make you think. A member of my family went to a funeral of a very, very worldly woman, a person who'd lived entirely for this world, and this member of my family just happened to say this to me without any prompting of mine. They said it was a very sad little service, the funeral service. Well, indeed, so it ought to have been. Because here was a woman who'd lived entirely for this life. Now, you see, one of the things that a Christian gets is a perspective that this life is terribly short and the next life is terribly long. It goes on and on and on into eternity forever and ever. Now, supposing this woman for one moment had sat down and looked at this comparison of very short life and eternity. And I'm sure it would have made a difference to the way she lived. Just a month or two back, she entered eternity without God. What is she thinking today? It's going on for eternity, and I missed the point of it all. And there's no way back. Was it worth it? Obviously not. Now take this whole matter of social concern. In South Africa, where I was three or four weeks ago, I was talking to ministers and clergy. Now they have, as you well know, and I won't bore you with it because we hear about it so often, they have immense social and political problems in South Africa. And those problems are very urgent, and any person of goodwill, certainly a Christian, will not want to ignore those problems. But one of the issues in the church in South Africa is that once politics climbs up the pulpit stairs and stands in front of the pulpit cushion, it gobbles up the pulpit and you never hear anything else. And many of the clergy and ministers tell me that in their churches there was nothing from the pulpit, many of the people tell me, nothing except political issues. Now, is that right? Obviously, this is something of very, very great importance, but we must get it in perspective. And you see, once your eyes have been opened to see what your hope is, it does at least help you to get this in perspective so that you don't spend all your time on it. The very first night I was there in Cape Town, alongside my bed was the Anglo-American, whatever it is, magazine. And I opened it and it was full of the most beautiful colour pictures of South Africa today. But at the beginning there was an article of the turn of the century, Cecil Rhodes and so on, and all these pictures obviously weren't colour pictures, they were old-fashioned sepia, sort of brown pictures. And they're very, very striking. The first part of the magazine was these funny old brown photographs, faded, and all the rest were these scintillating modern colour photography. Now, I used that magazine in one of my first talks. I said, all the people who are pictured in these sepia pictures in this first article in Optima, which is the magazine of the Anglo-American Corporation, all the people in that first article are dead. Cecil Rhodes, the lot. They are now in eternity. All the great political issues which were so clamant for them, that were the very stuff of life which they spent their whole time upon, many of them, all those issues are over and gone forever and ever and ever. The only question about those people who you see in those photographs is, did they spend any time preparing for God or not? Now, it's very, very important, isn't it, to get this in perspective. Today, it seems as I face Monday morning in South Africa, if I'm a minister, the claims on my time and thought and speech are very great. And I've got to put them against the backcloth. What is more important for the people who hear me? Their eternal destiny or their temporal destiny? Their temporal destiny is very important, and no Christian dare ignore it. But, having said that, their eternal destiny is even more important. It must be so. Helps, you see, to get a balance and a perspective. Otherwise, the whole thing gets completely lopsided. The churches where I went, where God was visibly at work changing the lives of men, were those where politics had been put into its proper place and had not gobbled up the pulpit. If politics fills the pulpit, no one's ever born again, no one ever hears about their sins being forgiven, no one ever hears about heaven, and no one is ever warned about hell. Now what about you Christians? You become a Christian perhaps in this last term or two. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3, quickly, because our time is running away. 1 Corinthians 3. Right, you're a Christian. But what are you doing? What are you doing about this new foundation in your life? Look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3, page 157 in my brown Bible. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, right? That foundation is laid, isn't it? Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, isn't that a remarkable verse, verse 15? Here is a Christian in whose life is the real foundation. His life is built on the rock. But on that foundation he has built nothing worthwhile. His life has been frittered away. And Paul says that as that life comes to the test of the fire of God's judgment, everything is burnt away except the foundation. He is saved because the foundation is there. It was laid 50 years back at a student service at St. Helens or St. Matilda's or wherever the church was that he went to. And he heard about Christ and he turned to Christ and the foundation was laid. Thank God for that. But since then, nothing has been achieved. Saved, but poor. Here's another person where the foundation is laid and they build on it something precious. And he receives a reward. I wonder what kind of Christian you're going to be in heaven, rich or poor? Now the third point, why it is so important to have this hope. Now this, let's go back to Ephesians 1 just so we know what we're talking about. It also helps me to hear those pages like leaves in the wind. I know you're awake. Are you with me? Good, right. Third reason why we've got to fasten our eyes on the hope. Because, as Christians, we shall be hopelessly discouraged if we don't get our eyes on this hope. We shall be hopelessly discouraged. You see, we start off as Christians so thrilled with the power and reality of Christ. And we pray and we go into the world and we seek to serve him. And then when we've been Christians for some 10 or 20 years, we look around the world and we see that it's the same old rum evil place that it was when first we were converted. And we thought we were the answer to the world's need, and we're not. And it's sometimes very discouraging when we see in society that we're always on the brink of chaos and disaster, and that the purposes and love of God always seem to be thwarted by the evil of men, and that the righteousness never seems to come, and though the church is a light and salt, yet society is still as corrupt and evil as ever. We get discouraged. Steve referred to 2 Peter. One of the things that 2 Peter says is it's by looking to the future, the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, that we can have real hope. There's going to be no righteousness dwelling in our society until the coming of Christ. Not absolute, not at home. Righteousness is never at home in human society until Christ comes. Well, it doesn't mean to say I mustn't try to do something about it, but it'll stop me being discouraged if I realize that only in the life of the world to come will perfect righteousness dwell amongst all people. And then again about my own experience. You see what was said in verse 14 is that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of my inheritance, and that is all, a pledge. I don't have it yet in its fullness. How can I give an illustration of that? Just two very quick ones. Back to 1 Corinthians 13:12. I want to do a series on a Sunday night called Now and Then, because I think there's so much confusion about what we can have now and what we can only have then in the life of the world to come. Just look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13, that great hymn. You see, Paul was surrounded by Christian know-alls. It was the beginning of Christian Gnosticism. If you're a theological student, you'll understand that. Even then, you probably won't. But these Christians, anyhow, were stupid in Corinth. They really thought they knew all the answers, and sometimes we meet Christians like that, don't we? And so in 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says this, very moving, I think. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. The mirrors in those days, incidentally, were very dim. They were burnished metal. But then, that is in the life of the world to come, face to face. Now I, the Apostle Paul, with all the revelation that God has given me, now I know in part only. Then, I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. Remarkable statement, you see. He's dealing with Christians who thought they knew it all, solved every problem. And he says, my dear friends, I, the apostle who's brought you the knowledge of God, I only know in part. I shall only know fully in the life of the world to come. At the moment, I see in a mirror dimly. Well, if you don't sometimes feel that as a Christian, you must be a very odd Christian. Aren't there sometimes when you face in life some awful tragedy, you meet a family that's been through some appalling experience, and they hear that you're a Christian, and they look at you with quizzical eyes as much as to say, well, what would you say about that? And what would you say? Got all the answers? No, of course you haven't. If you give the impression that you've got all the answers, you're a very foolish person. You've got Christ. You can offer his love. You can offer his comfort. But you can't say, all the answers are here, tick, 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 tick. Now you see, I've got to fasten my eyes on the hope. I've got to realize that the answers lie beyond. They're not all here. One other cross-reference. Romans 8. Verse 18. Very, very important now and then passage. Paul says, Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. You see, these letters, especially Ephesians and Colossians, you see, they're prison epistles. Remember that famous book of Bonhoeffer's, Letters and Papers from Prison? I often think of that title when I read Ephesians and Colossians. They're letters and papers from prison. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's at the end of his life. What is Christian discipleship and apostleship meant for the Apostle Paul? What's been the end of serving God with all his might, all those years? The end is prison and almost certain martyrdom. What was the end of the way of Christ, the Son of God, who brought all his light into the world for us at Christmas time as we celebrate? What was the end for Christ to bring the light into the world? The answer, the cross. What's the result of being a Christian and following Christ with all my strength? Well, sometimes there'll be a certain amount of suffering. For you see, verse 19, he says, the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And then he goes on to talk about the way in which we do still groan. Verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope we were saved. Yes, our bodies are not yet redeemed. We still suffer, still persecuted, still sick, still die. And if we hadn't got a firm hope, we would never walk the Christian way. Well, my time has disappeared. There's just three hints as to why we need a clear hope. I want you to meditate on that hope this week. To lift up your eyes, to look ahead beyond the grave, and to realize that God has given you in Christ a tremendous hope for eternity spent with God and with all God's people. And you need that to get a proper perspective. And if you don't get that proper perspective, you cannot live a satisfactory and patient Christian life. One last word. It may be that during this term you have turned to Christ and you've been wanting a talk with a member of the staff, or you want to turn to Christ and don't know how to. I put some old pieces of blue paper, old hymn sheets, on the desk there, the out and about desk. Would you please, if you'd like to, put your name and address, and either Stephen or Doug or myself will be in touch with you in the next fortnight. We'll be in touch with you as soon as we can, if you'd like to have a conversation about these Christian beginnings. We do want people to be able to find us and to be able to talk about these things. I'm going to be talking in the main study through there just for 5 or 10 minutes tonight after this, immediately afterwards, on this matter of hope and assurance. How can I have an assurance that I'm on my way to heaven? And if you've turned to Christ this term and you haven't yet got that assurance, would you come there, bring your coffee. I shall go and get some coffee. Bring your coffee in there and I'll be talking for about 5 or 10 minutes to any 2 or 3 people who'd like to come in to talk about it. So if you want to have an interview with any member of the staff, put your name and address on the desk. If you want to know about assurance, come into the study, and I shall be talking for about 7 or 8 minutes. Now let's pray together. Oh God, we understand so little, we're conscious of our immaturity. We thank you for these great prayers of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that as he looked over the churches in Asia Minor, his great desire was that the Christians might have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, that they might grasp all that you have in Christ given to them and to us. And so we pray that on these last two Sunday nights of this Terminus series, our eyes may be opened and our understanding stretched to look beyond this life into the life of the world to come, and for the joy that is set before us to be willing to endure such opposition and suffering as we find on our pathway. We thank you for these great truths. They take us out of our depth. Help us to grasp and understand them through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.